Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for what it means to be able to come together again. And we're thankful for your word that we come together for many reasons, because the body of Christ isn't just about the teaching of your word. The body of Christ is about believers being given the ability to serve one another through our gifts and through just the things that you have allowed each and every one of us to have because we're saved. And through that, we serve one another. We're thankful for that. And as we think about how we serve and how we interact with one another, Lord, that we would think about a proper attitude in approaching those things and allowing you to use us. We thank you that what quite a privilege to be a part of your plan, because we certainly realize, at least as I look at myself, that I realize how imperfect I am, and to think that you would choose to use something as imperfect as this to accomplish your purpose is amazing. And yet you get things done. You get done exactly what you said you're going to do, because it is your work. And we're thankful for the privilege of being involved in that. And as we look at your word, we're thankful for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, not only to empower us for that service and work, but also then to help us to understand your word and what it says. And we thank you for it. Amen. We started kind of a short series, kind of tagged on to the end of the last section we're looking at on the Christian life out of Romans chapter 16. And we've been taking the last 2 weeks, and this will be the third week, and planned one way or another, we're done today with this outline here. But we've been looking at fear and the role that fear has. And I even though I'm starting with Philippians 2 and I have this, I just want to remind you that the Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that mature love casts out fear. And if a person fears, he says they are not mature in love. John tells us that. John's one of the last writers of the New Testament. He writes after Paul has been gone for over 20 years and Peter close to also over 20 years. That John writes, and he writes these letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation. And he makes that statement over here. But we have these statements that these other writers, Paul and Peter, and we're going to look at a statement by Jude today, in which they mention fear, a role that fear has. And last week, we tried to illustrate one way that that fear can be understood. And it can be understood, and we looked at this in Ephesians chapter 5, in the sense that when you understand everything that Christ does in love for his body, you then submit and relate to others and Christ in fear, because you're saying, after all he's done, why would I want to do anything that would be, that would seem to be ungrateful, that would seem to be, I don't care. So it's not a fear that Christ is going to go, why you, I'm going to beat you for this. It's not that type of fear at all. But the kind of fear that says, you know what, you've done all this for me and I want my life to reflect it. The illustration, all that actually feeds into a illustration that he uses for the way a husband and wife relate to one another. And he says at the end of that, remember, 90% of what he says is the responsibility of the husband in demonstrating love for his wife. And then he says at the end, and let each husband, or let each man then love his wife, and each wife fear her husband. What, afraid that he's going to beat her up, smack her, belittle her? No. Fear that she would do anything to derail, to try to interrupt, to try to cause problems for him when he's doing all these things to love her. That doesn't make any sense. Doesn't make any sense at all. And that's one side of it. But there is another side to love. There's the kind of side, or pardon me, there's the other, another side to fear, and it's the side of fear that takes seriously the fact that though God motivates us primarily by his grace and his love and his kindness, that when you and I are not living the Christian life the way God desires us to, and we are carnal, we're fleshly, that God does, not always, but God does and can discipline us. And we're going to look at some of these. We looked at one of these last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in which he's talking about perfecting perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it had to do with the fact that there were these false teachers, and these believers in Corinth were joining hands with these false teachers that were in the church and saying, yes, we can accomplish the purpose of God in conjunction with these people. And yet Paul says, but think about what they say and what they do, and it doesn't match anything of what God says. And Paul is kind of warns them as he gets to the end of the book that, you know, there are consequences to joining arms, joining hands with unbelievers in trying to do God's purposes. You might join them for a pick up the trash drive in Royal City, but that's not a Christian endeavor. That's not something God's given us to do. So we're going to start in Philippians chapter 2, if you haven't already guessed by looking up there at our opening text. Philippians chapter 2, we've talked about the letter to the Philippians before, and it's a letter that talks about joy, but what's interesting when he talks about joy in here, Paul himself rejoices in things, but whenever he talks about the Philippians, he's always having to charge them to joy. It never says that they are rejoicing. He always has to use an imperative telling, come on, you guys, you need to rejoice, and you need to rejoice like this, because they're not. And the reason for that is in their church, there are believers that are fighting like this, and they're not serving together, or they're not serving together with the right attitude. One example, putting in Philippians chapter 2 where we are. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to go back up to, or we are in verse 12. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, now obedience is where this study goes, and we're going to come back next week and we're going to talk about obedience. We're just going to spend one Sunday on that. But as you have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, notice what he goes on. For it is God who is at work in you, both to desire and to work his good pleasure. We've pointed this out several times in verse 13, that you have two things. You have the desire and you have the work. God does those. What is it that you supply then? You supply in between the desire and the work, the choice. You're the one that makes a decision to act on the desire that God puts in you. God puts a desire in you to do something for his will. He will do the work in you when you choose to do it, but you are the one that makes the choice to do it the way he wants. Then notice what he goes on to say. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling and disputing, grumbling and arguing. In other words, he's not saying the Philippians weren't doing any service at all. These Philippians were serving, but some of them, as they're serving, they're doing what? They're fighting among themselves. They're arguing. Well, why do they always get to do that, and I have to do it this way? Or why? I don't think they're doing their fair share. You know, I've been serving a lot longer than they have. Whatever. They've got points of tension in which they're arguing and fighting. And as a result of this, while they may be doing what God wants them to do, they're not doing it how God wants them to do it. And so back up in verse 12, as the lead-in for this, he tells them that their responsibility is to not just obey while he's absent, but to be working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We've talked about this work out your own salvation before, because we get all hung up on the working out. In fact, this was the very first passage that this is how I came to understand the three tenses of my salvation. I was a senior in high school. We had a bunch of students that we decided to have a before school Bible study. And so we would meet at 7 o'clock in the morning. We went to this, there was a lady that had a bed and breakfast in town. I didn't know that's what you called them back then, but she had that. But she would serve breakfast if she didn't, you know. And so there was, every Thursday morning we would meet there. She would fix breakfast. We all paid our $2 for breakfast, sit around the table. We'd eat and have Bible study. And we were going through the book of Philippians. And we came to this verse and everybody's like, what in the world does that mean? Work out your own salvation. We were all, you hyphenate this, we were those saved by grace through faith in Christ. You know, Ephesians 2:8, that's where. We're not like those Lutherans that believe in works. We're not like those Methodists that believe in works. We're not like those Catholics that believe in works. See, we could always point our fingers at the other churches in town that all taught works for salvation. But wait a second, this verse says to work out your own salvation. Got really hung up on that. Well, what he's talking about, and that, through study, I went home that week and studied this. I worked on this. This was like one of the first times I like really found my nose in the Bible studying something, trying to understand this. And I came to the conclusion, understand, oh, this is what's called the three tenses of our salvation, which at that time I described as saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved from the power of sin right now, and I will be saved from the presence of sin in the future. Now, churches describe those differently, but that's the way I came to the conclusion of understanding that, and I have to give some of that credit either to Lewis Chafer or C.I. Schofield. I can't tell you which one because I had a Schofield reference Bible, but I ended up working on quite a few passages through this and came to this understanding. But up to that point, I don't remember ever understanding this. All of that now to explain that what Paul is saying here, he's not talking about working to get saved. That's pretty clear. He's saying work out your salvation, which implies you already have salvation. Now you need to work it out. And working it out means you just don't hit the Christian life. You don't get saved and you just put it in, I always use a cruise control in my car because otherwise my speed's like this. You know, you don't just set cruise and you don't have an automatic steering thing, although what? We're supposedly headed that way with self-driving cars. Scares the daylights out of me to think about that. But anyway, that's not the way the Christian life is. The Christian life is intentional. The Christian life involves you thinking clearly about your future, thinking about what God set before you today. I hope when you got up this morning, you didn't go, oh, today's church day, I go to church. I hope that when you got up today, you were intentional thinking, I get to go to church today. I know I'm going to run into Christians. God, what do you want me to do with those people today? Is there something you want me to say? Is there a person you want me to specially take time with? I hope that you think that way. But I hope you think that way every day of the week. That's part of intentionality in the Christian life. But that also has to do with the way you deal with your spiritual enemies, because that puts you in a, as you handle them, makes it possible for you to be able to deal with other believers right. It has to do with you really relating to who you are as a believer in Christ, where you see yourself knit together. And all of that comes together that he says, you work out your own salvation. And that's the other key in here. Because when you're having this infighting going on in this church and service, the problem is I'm always looking up here, well, I'm doing 90% of the work and LD's only doing 10. Isn't that what you do? So I better get on his case. You need to work harder. Isn't that what you do? It sounds like something kids do, right? Does it ever happen down with employees? Yeah. All of you work in different environments where there's employees. Well, I work way harder than everybody else I work with. But Paul says, you know what? Your job isn't to work out their salvation. Your job isn't to, you're not to be a patrolman there going, you're not doing your fair share. Now, you can encourage other believers, but he says you can only work out your own salvation. But notice what he says at the end of the verse. He says you do it with, he puts, interestingly enough, two words together, fear and trembling. And that word trembling that he uses here isn't like trembling with excitement. I've got a daughter that I remember when she was a kid, when something was going to happen, she'd be like, I mean, her whole life, we still joke about this. We still have fun with this in our house because, you know, even though she's an adult now, it's still like when she was a kid, she gets so excited. Her whole body would just vibrate, tremble. It's not the kind of trembling he's talking about. You go through and you look this word in other places, you find out this word has to do with the kind of trembling they have when you're in a situation in which you're like, oh, I don't know why. You freak out. You're kind of scared. It makes you tremble. And the very fact that Paul pairs these two words tells us that Paul is telling the Philippians, you work out your salvation. You don't worry about Bob or Joe or Joan. You work out your salvation and you need to take it seriously. So he uses these two words, fear and trembling. Now, we're going to see one reason you bring. He never tells us specifically with this fear and trembling. that this fear and trembling is going to be done because, well, if you don't, God the Father standing at the side of the garden, I'm thinking of my sister and I fighting while we're weeding the garden as kids, starting there with a switch, and he's going to give you a licking if you don't do it right. But take your Bibles, you don't have to stay in Philippians 2. Turn over to chapter 3 for just a little bit. And notice this statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3. And I think a lot of Christians do not understand to whom Paul is referring when he makes this statement. The first part of the chapter, he talks in Philippians 3 about some people that are unsaved, that have an influence in the church. But now he says in verse 18, he says, "For there are many who walk, of whom I told you, and now I tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, is Paul weeping over unsaved people that are enemies of the cross of Christ? I don't think so. I think the reason he's weeping is because there's believers, because of their activity, they've constituted themselves enemies of the cross of Christ. If you have a problem with that, you just need to go to James 4. We're going to be there Wednesday night in James 4, where he says, you know what? When you as a believer choose to make yourself a friend of the world, when you choose to allow the world to set your agenda and you start chasing after everything the world tells you you need to chase after, he says, you constitute yourself God's enemy. That's believers he's writing to. Those are brothers. We're not talking about unsaved people. And so he says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is, here it is in verse 19, their end is destruction, which is... that is the way this word can be translated, but frequently I translate this word ruination. In other words, you know what happens, what can happen to believers that persistently put themselves ahead of others and ahead of God's will all the time, and they do it again and again, and they won't change. They bring themselves to ruin. This is what happens. They bring themselves to ruin. We talked about this last week over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, people that sat down at the Lordian table and they had an improper attitude about other believers when they're sitting there and they're taking a piece of bread and they're taking that bread saying, we are all one body because of Christ's sacrifice, we are all pieces of the body just like this piece of bread that I'm sharing. We know that because that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10. The bread that we partake is one bread because we are, he says, the one bread, the one body. We are. Tells us that. And so he says, we take of that, and we're reminding ourselves who we are, but there are some people that were partaking of communion saying, we share in common, but they don't share in common. Because they didn't like the guy across from them. They didn't respect the person across from them. The person across from them, they had needs, they didn't want to touch, they didn't want to be bothered with their needs. And that person across from them, they're in a contest because, well, use an example like from our church here. This isn't happening here. But, you know, we got some different people that teach Bible studies. What if we're doing this and Jim gets up here and Jim's teaching a Bible study? And I'm going, man, that was really a good Bible study. I better work harder because otherwise people are going to think Jim's a better Bible teacher than me and we can't have that. It's not a competition. It's people serving together in the body of Christ. It's not a competition. I'm not competing with Josh. I'm not competing with anybody else that's teaching the Bible. I shouldn't be. But that's true of any area of service. And so maybe that's going on. And so Paul says, because some of those people sat and said, we are sharing in common. We have fellowship. And yet in reality, they're in competition and they don't like the person sitting across from them. And that person has needs and they don't want to be bothered with their needs. And because of all of that, he says, there were some of you, he says, that are weak, sick, and a significant number sleep. He doesn't say some sleep. He says a significant number sleep. That means they died. Why does Paul say that? Because he's trying to get the Corinthians to see, this is a serious matter, people. We don't just take communion because we're supposed to take communion. We do it to celebrate and remind ourselves of what we share in common because of who Christ is and because of his sacrifice. And some of you are just going through the motions and you're lying through your teeth. And so some of you physically are weak. And some of you are sick. And some of you died. And so Paul is, he doesn't say this in Philippians directly in the passage we started with in Philippians 2:12, but he is getting at that in verse 19 when he says, the end of these people is ruination. Because their God isn't God. He says their God is their belly, which means what? They're serving themselves. It's, I'm looking out for number one. I'm looking out for me. He says their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shameful things. The thing that becomes their reputation is the thing that we would say, why would you want that reputation? Why would you want a reputation for that? I'm giving a quick example of that, having a reputation over something that would be shameful. There's a man, he's really fallen. He's really kind of fallen out of favor. But he was a pastor here in the state of Washington. Some of you may know of this individual. Maybe some of you have heard him. He, to be very dramatic in his messages, maybe some of it was his inclination, I don't know, but he kind of preaches to the millennial crowd largely, or was. That was kind of how he got his, really got his foothold. But he became known as the cussing or swearing pastor because he had a regular tendency to swear while he was preaching. And, of course, people like us that are kind of maybe in a more conservative bit, you're kind of like, well, I don't know that was a necessary thing to say. There probably was a better way to choose to say that in front of a bunch of people that maybe would be less offensive. But that became his reputation. And the thing was, there were other things. I listened to the guy. There were some things he said that weren't bad Bible teaching. But he didn't have a reputation for those things. He ended up developing a reputation for some of these things that were kind of some of his antics and some of the just how crude and rough and things like that that he would get when he was up there speaking, trying to grab people's attention. And I don't know if Josh remembers this, but we went through seminary. And you learn different styles and different things you do when you speak. One of the things you can use as a speaking tool is what's called shock. But you also, I always think you need to be somewhat careful in the way you shock people. I don't think you want to, you know, if you just shock them all the time, pretty soon they get numb to it. And I don't necessarily think that maybe the way he was doing it. Anyway, I'm just using this as an example that the things that became their glory or their reputation were actually some things that were shameful. But notice, as again, he says, their end is ruination. What kind of ruination? I would say the 1 Corinthians 11 that we were just talking about, some were weak, some were sick, and some slept. That's what happened. And I would say this is one of the reasons that Paul says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You need to take it seriously. This is our Christian life. It's not a joke. It's not a joke. Okay, let's go over to chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, and let's look at our next one that we have here. Hebrews chapter 10. Wasn't that long ago we were here on Wednesday nights, but Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to grab verse 31, because here's the verse that we're going to focus on. He says, it is a terrifying thing. Terrifying is simply a translation of the word fearful. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the reason he brings this out is if you go back up to verse 20, let's go back up to verse 25, or let's go to verse 24, because this goes along with the idea of service that we were just talking about out of the book of Philippians. And it says in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another on to love and to good works. It's one of the things we all ought to be doing. He doesn't just say that the leaders do this, that the pastors or other teachers. He says all of us ought to be thinking about, how can I encourage other people on to love? How can I encourage them on to good works? I would say one of the ways you do that is you'd be a good example of that. But then he goes on. Not, verse 25, not forsaking or abandoning the assembly of yourselves together as the habit or the custom of some has become. Some of them had given up going to church. It was easier not to go than to deal with the persecution that was coming upon them at this time. And so they had given up because of that persecution. in fact, rather encouraging, and all the more as you see that day drawing near, that time drawing near in which you're not going to have a choice but to not practice Judaism anymore. That's the larger issue that's going on here. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after we've received the full experiential knowledge of truth, that is, we've really learned how to live the Christian life, but we're going, that I'm just going to do what I want, I don't care. And that's where some of these people were. It's telling you, some of these people had actually grown. They'd really learned the Christian life. And yet they're like, it's just too hard. I don't think I had a believer tell me this once. He says, it's just too hard. And I cited Jesus. I said, Jesus went through these kind of things. I remember that believer going, it was easy for him. He was the Son of God. And I was thinking, can't say that because he faced it in his humanity. He didn't face it in his deity. He went through and faced those things like you and I would face them so that we could learn from that example. And so he says, for if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the full experiential knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Jews could go and offer a sacrifice to take care of their sin. There's none of that left for us anymore. And that's what they wanted to do, was go back to the temple and offer a sacrifice. But there remains, and verse 27 is very important, I'm just kind of blitzing through this, but there is a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. He doesn't say there is judgment, he says there's a fearful expectation. Under the law, they expected to get judged. They may or may not be judged. But there was the expectation, and sometimes the expectation that you're going to get judged can almost be as bad as the judgment itself, right? You've been there? Where you're expecting to get judged, and just the guilt and the fear that weighs on you can really be, what's the word I'm talking about? It just weighs on you so heavily, it's incapacitating. It makes it hard for you to even function. So he goes on from there. He says, and the rest of this says, and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Literally, it's fiery zeal. What happens when you choose to be out of the will of God is you're driven by zeal, and that zeal is fiery, and the fiery zeal is on those that are about to be your adversaries. I'm convinced what he means by that is if LD's doing the right, I keep picking on him, Dash, you're picking on somebody else, but he's doing the right thing and I'm not. And I know he's doing the right thing, and I persistently choose to not do that. He's like a burr under my saddle. Just because he's doing the right thing. He might not even be going, Tim, get it together. He just keeps doing the right thing. And all of a sudden, I'm consumed with fiery zeal, and now I'm starting to try to attack this other person's character. I'm trying to find flaw. Oh, you messed up right there, didn't you? I start attacking these things, and he says, this is what happens. This is what happens when Christians persist in going down this path. He says in verse 28, and this is why he kind of brings this up, because remember, these are people that had lived under law, the Hebrews. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three. They knew this was the way the law was set up. So they're thinking, you know, what about me if I persist in sin? How much severer punishment do you think he shall be deserved, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified? That right there tells you this is a believer. He's actually been sanctified. But by his actions of abandoning the church to go back to the synagogue or the temple and do these things, he, before those unsaved Jews, is like trampling the Son of God underfoot, because apparently what he did wasn't enough for you. You had to come back to us. See, we knew you'd be back someday. We knew you'd get your fill of that Jesus stuff. There were friends that I had in the church where my mom and dad are now. Both of them have passed away since. But they were older than my parents. But they got saved. And they'd been attending another church in town. And then they got saved, and they started attending our church. And they had people in that other church across town. And we didn't know about this for years, because they didn't, you know, say anything about it until they were going through some problems. But they had these friends said, people were telling them, when you've had enough of that Baptist stuff, we know you'll be back. Because that's the way they looked at it. When you've had enough of this Jesus stuff, you'll be back. And he says, that's what happens. That's what happens in this. And he says, he has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he is sanctified, and he has treated arrogantly the Spirit of grace. How does the Spirit deal with you? How does the Spirit direct and work in your life? By grace, Paul says. But you treat him arrogantly by going, yeah, it's grace, so it's no big deal. I'm fine. Because it's all grace. It's all grace. It's all good. It's not all good. It's not all good. He says, for we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay again, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, or a fearful thing. In other words, does God deal rather harshly sometimes with Christians? Let's look over in Hebrews chapter 12. I want to notice what he says, first of all, here in Hebrews chapter 12, and I don't think I pulled this one up. That's okay. Hebrews chapter 12. Notice what he says in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, you guys think that this has been hard, but you guys really haven't. You guys haven't had it as hard as you think you have. It could be worse. And you have forgotten the encouragement which addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard or take lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him, when he has to sit you down and say, this is what you're doing and this isn't right, boy. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges. Scourging is a stronger form of discipline. That's a real severe whipping. Every son whom he literally brings forward. I would take the first part. If you're the Lord's, if he loves you, he's going to discipline you. But there are some that he actually brings home, and he brings them home with a severe whipping, meaning there are some that actually die by discipline. We already referred to that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is for discipline, then, that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. In other words, if you could just sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, and God never intervenes, you got to say, do I really believe the gospel? Ben was sharing about a situation in which he was fighting against God, fighting against what he knew God wanted him to do, and fighting about that. And he was bold enough to, we don't always want to do that, but he was bold enough to share some discipline that God had put him through. And he was sharing that with us during the adult class this morning, like that. And he learned. He could have just kept fighting against it. Sometimes we do that. Sometimes we don't learn when we go through that, and we just persistently keep on fighting against that discipline. He says, verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not then rather be subject or in submission to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if he disciplines you, he's doing it for your love. You ought to submit to the discipline and say, what do you want me to learn from this? What do you want me to do? Rather than standing there and going, you can't do this to me. This is not fair. Why do you have to rain on my parade? Be that child that walks away going, you can spank me, but it's not gonna, I'm not gonna yield to your will. Some of you have told stories or you had kids like that. You thought that the kid was gonna break, or you were gonna break before the child did, in their stubbornness. There's no value in that. He goes on and says in verse 10, for they disciplined for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he does it for our good, that we might partake or share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment does not seem joyful, but it's sorrowful. Any of you ever remember getting disciplined and ever think, this is fine. I like being spanked. I like being grounded. I like having to, you know, do this. Wash and dry the dishes because I can't get along with my sister when one's washing and one's drying. So I got to do both jobs myself. You know, that happened to me once. That's why I'm mentioning that one. It's like that. None of it, in other words, none of it's fun. He says it's sorrowful, it's grievous. And yet, those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. See, he is talking about the fact that God might discipline. He says, and you guys, in your struggle, he says, it's not as bad as it could be yet, guys. But he says, remember, if God disciplines you, he's doing it because he loves you. He's doing it because he wants you to grow. He's doing it because he wants you to make the right choices. And so when he goes back there and he says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of God. I mean, think back to this. I knew my father loved me. But that didn't make me fear the yardstick any less. That's what we used in our, that's what my dad used in our yards, in our house. He had a yardstick, a sturdy one. Stuck it, sat in the laundry room, right around the corner behind the door. Worst part of the punishment was when you got in trouble, your dad sits you down, talks to you, and then he goes, go to the laundry room, get the yardstick. You had to go and fetch the means of your punishment. And I knew that my father loved me. But it didn't make me fear the yardstick any less. And he says, you might know that God loves you, but it is still a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Because think about it. When God disciplines us, it's not bend over and you're going to get three swats with the yardstick. What did he say with the Corinthians? They were sick. How long is sickness going to last? I mean, a 24-hour bug. What if it goes on? What if it's prolonged? He says, some of you are not only sick, but he says, some of you are weak and sick. And some of them died, but think about the weak and the sickness, the things that a person might go through. That might be prolonged. It might be a rather protracted time of discipline that a person goes through. Perhaps maybe because that person is so stubborn in the process. Now, I'm going to say this because I'm going to save some of you asking this question. Because almost every time I've ever talked about discipline at length, I always get the question, I was sick, or I had this, do you think I was disciplined? And this is my always thought. Now, there's been some people that have asked me that in my mind, I'm thinking, yeah, that probably was. But I don't say that. I've never had anybody that I absolutely certain as a person could be that they were being disciplined, that they've ever asked me that question. It's always other people going, you think I'm being disciplined? And I'm always like, that's between you and God. Because I'm not your father. You need to work out your salvation. If you think, if you can look at your life and say, is my life lining up? Because I honestly, I don't think people get disciplined and they don't know it. I think when Christians are disciplined, they're going, God's trying to teach me something here. God is on me. I think they know it. I don't think they're standing around going, I wonder why I have this problem. You know, I really don't think that goes on. I think they know. Because I think our Father's too good in disciplining us to discipline us without making it clear to us why we're going through that discipline. But again, is there some fear involved in that? Yeah. Now that goes back to something, a conversation Josh and I were having last Sunday afternoon. Very brief, but you know what? The person that's going through discipline, are they being spiritual or are they being carnal? They're carnal. If they were spiritual, they'd be motivated and moved by the grace of God. But in their carnality, they've gotten to the point that the grace of God doesn't mean diddly to them anymore. And so the only way that God gets their attention is with something as fearful and rough as going through discipline. And when you're in that state, are you acting like a mature person that John writes over there in 1 John chapter 4, that mature love casts fear outside? No, they're not. They're not acting in a mature love. They don't understand mature love. They're not acting like a mature person. They're like the Corinthians that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I couldn't talk to you as unto spiritual. I had to talk unto you as to carnal, as babbling children. When you choose to be carnal, there's things you bring upon yourself. And one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 3 is, when you're carnal, you are going to limit your ability to appreciate and understand biblical truth. Oh, you might be big on theory. The Corinthians were what? They were philosophical, very philosophical. He talks about that. They were great debaters and arguers on all that. But that has nothing to do with maturity, because philosophy from God's point of view is a thing of the world that you throw in the trash. It doesn't get you anywhere. God, he says, works by the foolishness of preaching, of just saying, this is who Christ is and this is what he did. And you don't need any philosophy. If you have to use philosophy to these things, you have already set the gospel aside saying God needs help. And it doesn't work that way. And so some of these people were very, very bright. But they were spiritually babes. And those same carnal, spiritual babes, some of them had gone through discipline, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, let's see. Looking at the clock, trying to see which other ones we're going to hit here at the end of this. Let's jump to the... I've got a couple... we'll hit these very quickly. I promise. We'll hit these quickly. 1 Peter. You're going to say, yeah, we'll believe that when we see it. But 1 Peter chapter 1. These are believers that have been scattered. These are very similar situation to that. Probably really the same type of group that James is writing to. But he says in verse 17, he says, and if you call upon the Father who judges without respect to persons... and he judges each man's work. Now, he's not talking about the judgment out in the distant judgment in the future. He's talking about what the Father does right now as he's looking. Because the Father is not the one that analyzes my work at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the one that analyzes those works, and those are works of service. This is how the Father is dealing with us right now. He says, you do that. He says, pass the time you're sojourning in fear. Now, I would take this fear here. I would say that this fear kind of moves both sides of this type of fear that we're talking about. It can be the fear that says, hey, he's my Father. I call upon him as my Father. And so there's a side of me that says, as my Father and with all he's done, if we went back through chapter 1, I don't want to do anything that's going to be disappointing to him, anything that's going to get in the way. So I would say that fear could go that direction. But there's also the other side of it that says he judges without partiality. So if he's judging without partiality, I would also say that this can also, depending on the circumstances, move to the fear over here on the other way that might say, I need to take quite seriously the fact that my Father expects me to be a certain way. And he may step in if I choose not to do that. And that's part of what he gets at in this passage. I'm just kind of, I said I was going to go through this. I hope I didn't do too much injustice to that. But when he has the Father here, the Father's the one that disciplines. Okay, we just saw that over there in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, that it attributes discipline. So if the Father's judging, then this has to do with discipline. John chapter 5, Jesus said the Father's committed all judgment to the Son. So if there's judgment being going on in this way, then this judgment is actually, and it's coming from the Father, then it's actually discipline to which he's referring. Okay, different than what the Son does with us. Also in chapter 3, on our way through here, 1 Peter chapter 3. If we go to verse 14. I'm going to go back up to verse 14. Well, it's verse 13. It says, and who is there that harms you if you prove to be zealous of that which is good? In fact, if indeed if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you can be a happy one. And do not fear their fear, and do not be troubled. In other words, don't fear those guys. Those guys out there that are going to cause you some persecution and trouble because you're... don't be afraid of them. This is kind of similar to what Jesus told the disciples or told the Jews. Don't fear those that are only able to kill the body. Fear the one that's able to also kill not only the body, but the soul. In implying, causing a person to go to the lake of fire. Verse 15. But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. So he says, one of the key things for you to do in handling fear with regard to the world is you need to realize Christ is the one that's in charge of my life. Jim's been going over this with us in the adult class, looking at Christ's headship and his lordship and the fact that they are not the same role, that they're distinct. This is the role of him being Lord. He's the one that's in charge. And sometimes the way we live our lives, we don't really live like Christ is in charge. And one of the things that he's implying here is, if you're living in a state of fear, one of the things that maybe you're having a problem with is recognizing that he's really in charge of your life. Ben's class this morning, he had just a few of these scriptures that were good to remind us, God's determined the length of your days, but he's also determined your makeup. Why were you born with the color hair you have, the eyes you have, the shape of your head? Those were things in which God took things from your parents' DNA, from your mom's DNA and your dad's DNA, and he put them together in this combination to knit you together in the way that you are. Which means that when a little child comes out and that little child has a hand like this, and maybe just one thumb, it's part of the curse and the fall that that's what the DNA was messed up, but God chose that, and he chose that for a purpose and for his glory in ways that I don't understand. But God put all that together. Okay? Now, saying all that is that if you stop and realize, if you really think about how much in control God is of your life, one of the things that it's going to cause you to do is to not fear them because you realize he's the one that's determined these things for me. And it's so easy for us to be so afraid of stuff out there in the world because we spend so much time looking at that and not enough time focusing on the fact that God's already determined these things. God determined how I am and Jesus Christ is in charge of my life. And so he goes on, he says, always being ready then to give a reply, an answer to those that ask. He doesn't say you're giving an answer to those that don't ask. It's to those that ask. Because if you're really living under the lordship of Christ, it's going to be people that are going to go, And you might think, well, I should be getting asked that question every week, every day. Not always the case. Sometimes every few months you'll have that opportunity where you're talking with somebody and it comes up and you get that opportunity. Some people get more. But you're able to do that to give an answer for the hope that is in you. But he says doing so with, at the end of this, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience then as it moves into verse 16. But you're doing so with meekness and fear. Meekness means you're tame. You're not like the dog that's at the end of the leash, just straining, the owner can just barely restrain the dog. You're not like that. But at the same time, you also do it in fear because you realize, you know what you're doing? And I don't think some of us, well, I think we do. I shouldn't put us all together. But I don't know that Christians spend as much time thinking about the fact, it's not just about my ability of having the great answer for you. It's about the fact that there is actually somebody that knows the answer I should be giving. He's my Lord. And do I want to disappoint? Do I want to misrepresent what he's done? Do I want to get so sidetracked? I remember this happening back in college years ago. There was a guy across the hall. One of the guys was my friend, and then the other guy was his roommate. And I knew his roommate. We talked, but we weren't really particularly friends. But I remember getting in, and I tried to share the gospel with him one night. Well, he was a biology major, and he goes, well, he says, I just can't buy into any of that. And so he starts off in this thing with evolution. And you know what? Instead of just sticking with the gospel, I ended up trying to best him talking about the foolishness of evolution and trying to prove why it doesn't work. You know, that wasn't the answer I was supposed to give him, because the answer is the gospel. But I allowed myself to get sidetracked by something else over here. And the Lord, I wasn't appreciating enough the fact that there was a right answer that my Lord really wanted me to give to him in that situation. And in this type of situation, again, I don't think that this is the kind of fear of being disciplined particularly that he's referring to. This is the discipline that says, I have this privilege and opportunity to represent my Lord by giving a proper answer right now. I want to give the right answer. I don't want to be smart. I just want to give the right answer. What's the gospel? Keep it simple. Who's Christ and what did he do? Because in the end, that's the gospel and that's God's power unto salvation. You understand this? So another what I'm trying to show, and some of these I think are, I mark them as hard because the problem is we're going, is this the kind of fear now where I'm carnal? No, this isn't a carnal type of fear that comes out. I think this is the kind of fear where I'm actually given an opportunity to do something, and I had to take it seriously, but I had to want to do it in the way that he really wants it done. Okay. Last one this morning. Jude.
Tim?
Yes.
When I think of that fear too, along with what you said, I might also add that there's understanding the reality and the correct expectations from sharing the gospel is that they could be elect and they might believe, or they could be not elect and it could be adding judgment to them. And just having realistic expectations and respecting that God is the one that saves, not us. We're just instruments.
Yeah. We can sometimes get that crazy idea, man, I've talked to this guy 10 times. He seems so close. I should do it the 11th time. And maybe if God really wanted you to do the 11th time, you should. But sometimes we can do it 10 times because we, I don't know, I hate to say it, but sometimes as Christians we get the kind of crazy idea that people are saved by osmosis, you know. You're just kind of building up on this side. Eventually some of this will filter through. But it doesn't happen that way. Jude, now, and before we get to our verse in Jude, I want you to look in verse 3 of Jude, because this is what's going to explain what's happening here in Jude. Because we've been talking about the motivation of God's grace in what we had been studying before we got into this study on fear. And he says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing that you should contend earnestly for the faith." And I don't think when he says this, contend earnestly for the faith, that he's talking about getting into arguments and debates with people about the faith. What he's really saying is, I had to write to you telling you, you need to really, really live the Christian life. You need to struggle that struggle. Because this is the same word that Paul uses of himself with regard to the faith. I don't think he's talking about arguing with other people about it. Anyway, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Then he says in verse 4, this is why you need to really be living it out. The best defense in a situation where there's conflict is that you're really living what God wants you to live. So he says in verse 4, "For there are certain persons who have crept in unnoticed or secretly, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into lewd conduct." We all understand what lewd conduct is, what he's talking about. In other words, they're saying, okay, you guys got grace, but I'm going to tell you what grace really is. Grace means you can live like this. And they go beyond what grace really is about. And they even go so far as denying the absolute despot and Lord Jesus Christ. They come along and say, part of grace means he has no charge over our life. We can do what we want. That is a perversion of grace, by the way. And he actually indicates that. Went back there in verse 4 when it says, who turn the grace of our God. That word turn literally means he twists or perverts the grace of God into this. This is not what the grace of God is. So he goes through this letter and he's talking about how these guys influence people. And we would think, oh, well, Christians would never fall for this. But Christians do fall for this. We know that from 2 Peter, where they have the same problem. But Jude indicates, yeah, believers listen to these false teachers. They listen to this perverted version of grace. And so he gets to the end of this letter here in the book of Jude. And we're going to look down to verse 23. I went a little bit too far. Jude chapter 23. Verse 23. Did I say chapter 23? Anyway. Jude 23. Let's go back up to verse 21 for a second. He says, "And keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, you might disagree on what he means by this, but I think he's talking about eagerly anticipating the rapture. I think that's what he's looking at when he's talking about the mercy, that when Christ comes in the rapture, we're going to receive mercy, not just grace, it's going to be mercy, because we're going to get some things that are going to alleviate this problem of suffering. But he says, "And you have mercy on some who are doubting," or those who are divided. In other words, you're going to get believers that they've heard what you've taught about the grace of God, they've heard what the false teachers have taught, and it's divided them, it's split them in their thinking, and they can't quite figure out which way they're supposed to go in this matter. He says, "You have mercy on those, save others, he says, snatching them out of the fire. What does he mean by snatching them out of the fire? I believe he's not talking about unsaved people. He's talking about believers that have gotten themselves so wrapped up in this twisted version of grace that they have dove head on into the fact that grace means that they can be immoral and God's okay with that. In fact, that Lord Jesus, he's not really in charge. He doesn't really care about this. And he says those people are like reaching into the people that are actually falling into the fire and grabbing them and pulling them out. Some of you that have been on fire, that have been on the fire department and things like that. I don't know if any of you ever had to deal with people that have been trapped inside a fire and actually rescuing them and bringing them out, getting them out of that fire. I don't know that. But that's the picture that James is using of rescuing these believers. In other words, some of these believers, he says, you don't look at them and go, oh, they're a lost cause. James says, you know what? And obviously, you can only, Jude, you can only do this if they allow you to. Because, I mean, if you try to go in and snatch them out and they absolutely refuse to give that doctrine up, there's only so much you can do. Then they're really in God's hands. But it's as though you're chained and you're dragging them out. But what are you doing? Well, how do you drag them out of that? You're going to have to tell them the truth. And sometimes when you're telling them the truth, you're going to have to be pretty forthright with them about what they're bringing upon themselves in this. He says, so save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy, you're having mercy with them, with fear, hating even the very garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, these people have gotten so wrapped up in this immorality, he says, that you look at what's going on, and you are like somebody trying to pull them out of the fire, but he says you have mercy, but you do so with fear. Why does he say with fear? Because you realize these are people that are right on the cusp. They're right on the cusp of being disciplined. Maybe they've been going through some discipline. But you live your Christian life long enough. Maybe some of you have done this. I've seen people like this. I've had the privilege of allowing God to allow me to grab people that have gone into something similar to what he's saying and actually pull them out metaphorically in terms of you're actually share some truth and they step out. And I've had some that they refuse. It's like they want to stay there. They want to stay in it. They persist in it. And they bring on, and they've brought judgment on themselves. I've watched judgment come on them in that same way. And but he says, this is what you do. I would take this fear here to be the fear that you take really seriously. Like, this is nothing to mess around with. You are going to put in simple terms, Buster, you don't cut out what you're doing. You're going to have a premature end of your days. As Ben was saying, God's determined the end of our days, but sometimes those days come to a premature end because of discipline, because of persistence. And he says, you have fear in there. You don't take it lightly. You don't treat lightly what's going on with them. You don't look at them and say, no big deal. That happens sometimes with Christians. We want to so appeal to other people that we're like, hey, it's okay, brother. Everything's good. Everything's good. I know it's a problem, but everything's good. It's not. I actually had a phone call with a guy that the person can give me the gospel. I don't know whether this person's saved because of some of the things this person has persisted in, but this person told me of a situation that they went through and said, woke up in the hospital and realized God's trying to get their attention and they want to change, but doesn't know how to change. And I spent time talking with this individual, trying to encourage him how to change. Of course, it starts with they have to make sure they believe the gospel. And that's, again, between them and God. Because if I ask them what the gospel is, they can walk me through that stuff. So I like to give them the benefit of the doubt. But you have situations like this where you've got those people and you don't just sit on the phone and go, hey, it's just sin. It's just sin. It's no big deal. You're saying, hey, it's sin. It's serious. I've got sin problems. You've got sin problems. And we take it seriously. And sometimes as Christians, we don't take sin seriously. We just think, oh, it's all God's grace. God's grace takes care of it all. Well, God's grace does deal with sin. But if God's grace was the final say on the whole sin matter, guess what? God would never enter into discipline with anybody. that'd be it. The statements that we have on discipline in the New Testament wouldn't be there. But God does those things out of love, which love isn't grace. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. Love is when you get sometimes what you deserve. But it's still done in love. So hopefully, as we've talked about this, kind of some final statements, we fear our conduct does not match up to how lovingly and gracious God has treated us. We fear that in some way we might seem ungrateful for this grace. We fear that we don't take God's revelation and our opportunity to represent him seriously. These are kind of some synopsis. But we might also fear discipline by God. That discipline is done in love, and that discipline is unpleasant when God performs it. We need to understand both of these. I'm going through this because I've made the mistake at times in the past of just saying fear is just this one side. There's only this one aspect of fear. It's just the fear of kind of being unappreciative of what God's done. But I've got passages I read that's like, that doesn't really fit the context. That there are places where we see the word fear. Same word, but it definitely is got a much stronger sense than just disappointing God. And hopefully over the last 3 weeks, we've been able to demonstrate this idea of fear. And I hope that the only kind of fear you guys ever have to deal with is the kind of fear of disappointing God, like we saw in Ephesians 5. But sometimes we're going to maybe be over here. And we need, I think, to know what the Word of God says about that kind of fear. And when we get that together, we can actually move back over to this, and that's going to set a tenor for obedience. And that's where we're going to come back, and we're going to spend one Sunday talking about obedience before we move into our next set of studies. Father, we're thankful for our time together. We're thankful for the God that you are. You are a God that is all-powerful and almighty. There is nothing that is too difficult, too wonderful for you to be able to accomplish. But we're also thankful, Lord, that you are a God who is love. And in your love, yes, you sometimes even have to take us to the woodshed because you love us that much that you realize that persistence in certain ways of living, certain ways of acting, is just going to bring us more sorrow, more grief, just going to make things worse. So, Lord, help us to be those that are discerning as we look at our lives, as we look at the Word, that we would be discerning as to the type of fear that we have, so that then as we serve, as we minister, that we would be operating by the proper type of fear, not the kind of fear that, well, we're afraid of you, because we're afraid of being disciplined. We're afraid of getting into trouble. That we would then be motivated by your grace and your kindness. We're thankful for this time together. Thankful for these dear saints and their willingness to sit here. Help us, having taken in this word, to use this, apply this in our lives as we might have opportunity. And we would thank you for these things. Amen.